Good morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Before I get started on the lesson this morning, I want to point out that a year ago this weekend, you met me and I met you for the first time. And just a few days later, the elders asked me to come work with you. And I am thankful to be here. And I hope you're just as thankful for us to be here. I appreciate the good work that all of you are trying to do and welcoming me as a part of that work. One of the things that we run into nowadays as Christians, probably more often than in the past, is those who question any claims of authority and challenge anything which in times past was accepted as trustworthy and reliable. Authority is constantly challenged, and very few people accept what is written as the final word, even the laws of our land. And if you have any doubts about that, all you have to do is drive up and down the freeways and see people constantly ignoring the speed limits until they see that little car with the blue light on top. And we are in a society that has very little respect for authority. In times past, when we were told that the Bible is the Word of God, many people believed that and they acted accordingly. But nowadays, more and more, when we tell the world that the Bible is the Word of God, we will most likely get a response like, well, how can you be sure? Or why should I believe it? Doubt is commonplace, and personal submission to anything is getting harder to find and harder to see. But as we think about the changes in our society and how authority is no longer accepted or respected without a challenge, what we should realize is that we are being provided an opportunity to give reasons why it should be believed and why we can be sure that the Bible is God's Word. Instead of just complaining about how society has declined, we should be studying more intensely the Word of God and gathering as much information as we can so that we can better answer those questions of doubt. And when the authority of the Bible is questioned, can we give them evidence that is worthy of being believed? Or do we simply mark them off as another one of those poor, pitiful, misinformed individuals who we say in our minds, well, they'd never believe it anyway? We have a choice. But we also have a command to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We can give reasons to believe in the Bible. And today I want us to look at some more evidence that tells us that we can trust the Bible. This morning we're going to look at some things that are outside of the Bible that point to the Bible. And some of the people, places, and events that are noted in the Bible. Because more and more we hear critics of the Bible say, well, it's an unreliable source of history and people, places, and events. And whenever I read or hear about that, all I can say is, well, you really haven't probably done a lot of digging to see if that claim is true. Because what I find, and that's not a pun, by the way, about archaeology, when I dig into the evidence, what I find is there's plenty of things that point to the stories of the Bible being true. And this morning, I want us to look at some of those things because you may not have ever seen these things. And some of the friends that you have, maybe your family even, have probably never seen some of these things that tell us about real people and places and events that the Bible records, so that when they say, well, the Bible's not a serious historical record, then you can point them to these things and say, well, yes, it is. Let's begin by looking at some of the people of the Bible that may be in question. And let's begin with the man David. Now, believe it or not, there are some so-called Bible scholars who hold the view that the David of the Bible is a complete fabrication, that he wasn't a real person. He was just a national mythical creation to make Israel bigger and more important than what they really were. And the reason some of these so-called scholars doubted the existence of David was because of a lack of what we call extra biblical evidence. In other words, anything outside the Bible that even mentions David or even the name David on it. And we should note, first of all, that this line of argument is what is known as a logical fallacy of proving a negative. You can say, well, that doesn't true because you've never seen it. Well, then I've never seen Paris, so I must conclude then it doesn't exist. Well, that's, of course not. That's a fallacy of argument. So that's the first thing. But I want us to also note that this challenge is leveled at the accuracy of the historical record. And what we find is that this level of challenges is not found anywhere else to any other book. And the Bible is held to a much higher standard than any other book. But even then, we find that the Bible record is true. In a dig which began about 36 years ago, archaeologists searching in an area around what was known as the city of Dan, which we know of in the Bible, they discovered a stone tablet on which the unknown king of Damascus, of Syria, claims to have defeated the king of the northern kingdom of Israel and the king of the house of David. Now, this little part right here, is this even going to show up? Of course, it quits working. I'll just use the old finger method here. This right here is David's name. And this stela here, we're going to see that word a few times this morning. Basically, it's a piece of rock or stone with carvings on it, usually words or pictures. But they found a mention here of the house of David. And within this record, we not only have a mention of an individual with the name of David, we have a mention of the David of the Bible, the house of David, the king of Israel, which was of the house of David. We also have the record of Eblah. Now, to me, this is one of those things that has fascinated me for a long time. I remember back in August of 1976, which is almost 40 years ago, my mom pointed me to an article in the Arkansas Gazette, which was the state newspaper. And it was an article about this archaeological discovery. And I cut it out, and I still have that article today, 40 years old. But it was a city that was discovered in Syria that nobody even knew existed until they found it. There was no record anywhere of this city even existing, or this kingdom of Eblah. But what they found was a cache of almost 21,000 clay tablets like you see here. These are some of the ones that they found in this archaeological discovery. And what it is it's the records, government records of economic, social, and government activities within this previously unknown city and kingdom of Eblah. And some of the names that are recorded of the people who took part in these financial transactions noted on these clay tablets include a name Abraham, a form of the name Israel, and the word David. Now, to me, that's pretty interesting because up until they found these clay tablets, there were some critics who were saying that there was no written language old enough for Moses to even have recorded what we have now today as the first five books of the Bible. They said, well, the written language just wasn't that old, so that story about writing on the tablets, well, that's just fantasy. Until they found these tablets and predated Moses by about 800 years. And so it pushed back. And you're going to see probably in the next lesson in this series, or maybe the one after that, we're going to see that date has even been pushed back another 1,000 years. Found older writings than even these. But the name Abraham, these are dated to about 2,300 years before Christ. And I found it interesting, if that's true, that Abraham that is mentioned in here is having economic transactions in this region may very well have been the Abraham that you and I know in the Bible. But my point in bringing these out here is that the name David preceded even the David of the Bible by several hundred years. So those critics who say, well, David is just some mythical person because we've never found the name David anywhere, well, that has been answered. Another thing that we should consider is the Israelite king Jehu. And I'm sorry for those of you over here, I don't know if you can see all these or not, but this is a stone carving on a wall that was found in the city of Nineveh, where we've got this man right here. I don't know how well you can see this, but as a man bowing his face to the floor, this is the Israelite king Jehu bowing before Shalmaneser III, king of Nineveh. Now, whether that actually ever happened or not, we don't know, but the fact that these individuals are there and named tells us that they knew about these individuals. This was found on a wall in the palace of Sargon, or Nineveh. And he is called the son of Omri. And the Assyrian record at least recognized the power that Omri wielded during his reign. And the famous Moabite stone, which we'll look at here next, now called the Mesha Stela, recorded Omri as the one who oppressed Moab many days because Chemosh, that's their god, was angry with his land, and his son succeeded him, and he also said, I will oppress Moab. Now Omri annexed all the land of Madaba, and Israel occupied it, his days and half his son's days, 40 years, and Chemosh restored it in my days. And this was written by Mesha, the king of Moab. Again, this is someone that we know about in the Bible and written at right about the time that we read about these Israelite kings. One of the most common archaeological finds, and it almost goes against what you might think, because these things are so small in reality. This is a seal. And of course, it's going to be in reverse, because what they want it to, when they press into the clay, this will be either the king or someone high, close to the king, will have a seal that tells the recipient of whatever they're sending out that this is official. And, of course, it's going to be in reverse when you look at it, because when they press it into the clay, they want the reader to be able to read it. But this, what we have here, is a seal that says, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. And, again, it's amazing that these things are found, but there have been hundreds of these things found. And, basically, it's like a small seal about the size of a large stone on a ring. And this is the clay part of this that, again, they press into the clay to make the symbol. Here we have Jeroboam, and this is Jeroboam II. This was in a private collection and has been authenticated and dated to right about the time of the biblical record of Jeroboam II. And the term servant that it's used here, the servant of Jeroboam, is not referring to somebody who waits on the king, but that of an important and influential person who is in strong partnership and support of the king. So this is not, we're not talking about someone who is a waiter waiting on the king. We're talking about someone who's important. A servant, like we think of it today, would not be given a seal like this. They would not have that authority. We also have here another seal belonging to Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah. Again, this one probably is a little bit more like most of them that will be found in the shape of it. But what this says is, again, this is belonging to Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah. We know about King Ahaz. And note the detail in the upper left corner that you may see. It's kind of hard to see on this picture, but there's a partial thumbprint up there, which very well could be the thumbprint of the king that we know. Another one, and these are, by the way, these are called bulla, B-U-L-L, either A-H or A-E, depending on who you read. This says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. And I think I mentioned this in class the other day, that how Israel, on Wednesday night, we're studying the Old Testament, when God forbid them from partaking of the habits, the customs of the nations around them. What we see here in this seal is something that was basically appropriated from the kings of the surrounding nations, where they have a beetle, a winged beetle in here. That's a very common symbol in the Assyrian and even the Egyptian. But the seal here is, this has a beetle pushing a mud ball. Now, some were tempted to say a dung beetle, but it wasn't a dung beetle. This is a mud beetle. Another seal we have here is that is belonging to Abdi, the servant of Hoshea, again, the last of the Israelite kings. And like the one that we looked at with the servant of Jeroboam, it's, again, not a servant as we tend to think of it, but someone who is a supporter and a great, an influential person that was close to the king. Another one we have here is something that noticed Sennacherib. Now, this is called the Taylor Prism. And this thing is, as I see it here, is far bigger than the real one, what you see, the way you see it up here. It's not even this big. But what it has on all six sides of this is engravings here telling the stories about the great victories of Sennacherib. And let me read to you just this portion here. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. We know the story of how Sennacherib's army surrounded and besieged Jerusalem. And the captain of Sennacherib's army was boasting about all the victories that they had gained over the other cities and nations, and told Hezekiah, don't trust in your God, and told the people, don't believe Hezekiah. Well, he at least wrote the record that, okay, he besieged Jerusalem. He said, I then constructed a series of fortresses around him. I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns, which I captured, I gave to the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza. What we don't find on here is any mention of his resounding defeat that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 through 37, which you might laugh and say, well, how can we trust that this is the real thing? That's what kings did back then. They only wrote about their great victories. You don't find anything on any archaeological record that a king wrote about how he was defeated. That's what the other king did. The king who defeated got to write it. Isn't that what they say in history? The history is written by the winners of the battle. Well, that's what we find in the archaeological record. Here Sennacherib has it written down how great he is, but it mentions nothing about his resounding defeat. Let's turn to some of the places. And believe it or not, the existence of Israel itself, though it was never in doubt, was also questioned by some critics as to when it became known as an individual and powerful country. And the modernists will seek to discredit the stories of the Old Testament as simply self-created stories by the Israelites long after they supposedly happened, and they're unhistorical. And so they reject the Bible accounts of Israel as a national power, putting it at a point almost 500 years later than what the Bible record shows. But then we have the Merneptah Stela. And on this Stela, we have engraved in this, dated to about 1200 BC, which is about 150 years after the Israelites came out of Egypt. The critic will say, well, Israel really wasn't a power until about the times of David and Saul, which was 400 or 500 years later. But we have on this stela, dated to about 1200 BC, is an early record of an enemy of Egypt. And notice, and Israel's not the only one here, but notice it says, the princes are prostrate, saying peace. Not one is raising his head among the nine bows. Note that Tehenu, which is Libya, has come to ruin. Hatti, the Hittites, pacified. Canaan has been plundered into every sort of woe. Ashkelon has been overcome. Gezer has been captured. Yanoam is not made non-existent. Israel is laid waste, and his seed is not. Hur is becoming a widow because of Egypt. Now again, you might be saying, well, okay, it mentions Israel, but it's not exactly accurate. Remember again that the kings are never going to write when their enemies win. We don't have any record in Egypt of how great their defeat was when the Israelites left. But the point here is that Israel is mentioned at a time when modern-day critics say, well, they weren't really a nation. Here amongst all these other nations that nobody seems to criticize as being existent, we find Israel. And again, we see in the Amarna letters about a think about 400, I know it's about 360-odd tablets that were found in the city of Amarna in Egypt. We see correspondence between some foreign rulers and Egypt, and dated to about 1320 BC, which is right very close to the time that the Israelites left Egypt. So they have seized the land of the Rubut, the lands of the king, has fallen away to the Heberi. That's what we would call today the Hebrew. And now even the city of the Jerusalem district, Jerusalem, Bit in Ib by name, a city of the king, has fallen away to the side of the people of Kiela. Let the king listen to Urheba, your servant, and seed an army of archers that they might restore the land of the king to the king. For if there are no army of archers, the land of the king will fall away to the Heberi. In other words, what's happening here is Israel is conquering the land of Canaan, and we see this correspondence to Egypt. We need help over here, or these Jews are going to overrun us. That's basically what is being said here. And again, this is right about the time that Israel was coming into the land of Canaan. And again, it may seem like a given that Jerusalem existed, but there's been much argument over exactly how early they existed. Another one of the cities we read about in the Bible is the city of Nineveh. And there was a common criticism of the Bible back in the 1800s as some of the criticism of the Bible started to come into being. There really wasn't much higher criticism of the Bible up until the 1800s. And one of the criticisms was, well, it's not an accurate record because some of the cities that it mentions in there have never been found. And one of the cities that it mentioned that had never been found was the city of Nineveh and Babylon. Well, guess what happened? Somebody found it in 1840. So those criticisms kind of disappeared. But for many years, for more than 2,500 years, nobody had found any hard evidence that the city existed until the 1800s. And because of the suspicions of a tea trader, others arrived at the place where this man believed Nineveh lay buried and ended up discovering some of the greatest archaeological artifacts ever found. The palace of Tiglath-Pileser, Ashur-Nasir-Pal II, Sargon II, and Sennacherib were unearthed, along with the massive library of Ashur-Banipal with multitudes of wall reliefs, tablets, and the Taylor Prism. Let's look at just a few of those that were found in this city that didn't exist. Again, we find the Taylor Prism here, which noted the Sennacherib, which is found in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. We have this wall relief in the royal 29. We have a wall relief of Ashur-Nasir-Pal, the grandson of Sennacherib, that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And again, this is just a tip of the iceberg on the things that were found in the city of Nineveh, which many critics said didn't exist, and so therefore the Bible must not be a reliable record. It doesn't take very long of a search. If you want to just get on the internet and do a Google search of the city of Nineveh, the amazing artifacts that have been found, the palace, and the intricate, very valuable items that have been found in this. So that's just not even true. I want to mention this. I don't have anything up here because I don't have the specific tablet that mentions this. But when I mentioned earlier the city of Ebla, when they uncovered these 21,000 tablets, clay tablets that were engraved, one of the things they found there at Ebla was the mention of five cities that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, where there was the battle in the plains. The cities of the plains that were mentioned were Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboam, and Bela, or Zoar. And on one of these tablets, it was mentioned not only all of these cities, but they were written in the exact same order as they're found in the Bible. So if you want to silence the critics of the Bible, just point to the evidence. When we give an answer for the reason for the hope is within us, we can look at these evidence and say, well, what the Bible said is true. Now, we don't have to go to these things to prove that they are true. But what I want us to see in all of this is for those who don't even get to the Bible, don't even want to open it up, we can point them to these things and say, all these things tell about stories that the Bible contains. Believe it or not, there were critics that said, well, the temple wasn't really anything that exists because there's no public knowledge of any archaeological evidence from the United Kingdom or even that which would point to anything from that period. But within the last 10 years, there have been some ostraca, which is basically a shard of pottery with writing on it. And what we find in here, this one is called 3 shekels to the Lord. That's what they call this piece of pottery. And this is what it says on it. According to your order, ask Yahu the king to give by the hand of Zechariah, who silver of Tarshish for the house of Yahweh, 3 shekels. Now, when you just take the H-U off there, that means of God. That's what it means. So Zechariah, we have here, we know who Zechariah is. Asa, we have mentions of kings that are in the New Testament, or the Old Testament period of the kings. And this right here is the 3 shekels. So it's given to the house of the Lord. The temple is mentioned on this. Another one we have here is another shard that was found. To my Lord Eliashib, may Yahweh inquire after your well-being, and now give to Chemariah a measure of flour. The Kerosite, you will give a measure of flour, and concern the matter about which you commanded me as well. He is staying in the house of Yahweh. Again, in the temple, this is mentioned. And finally, we have the Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel was mentioned almost offhandedly in the Bible. We find in 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, verse 30, this same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon, brought the water by tunnel to the west of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Now, this was at the time of the siege of Jerusalem, when the ones who besieged the city stopped all the water flow to inside the city. Well, Hezekiah dug a tunnel to a spring, and this was not an easy task, but he dug it so that they would have a water supply, and it's something that's just halfway mentioned. This wasn't even discovered until about 40 years ago. And there's some markings on the tunnel, which I couldn't find a picture of, that one of the workers, kind of like modern-day people tend to do, they like to inscribe their name on it and what they were doing. Somebody carved their name in the stone here as to what they were doing. And we could give a lot more than what we've looked at this morning. Again, we could look at some of the events as far as Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem on the Taylor Prism, Tiglath-Pileser's mastery of Menahem and one of his royal annals where it says, as for Menahem, terror overwhelmed him like a bird. Alone he fled and submitted to me. Again, all of these records are given by kings and those in authority who had the power, and they only wrote about their successes, but none of their defeats. And we could go on and on because there is a lot of information out there that would help, that would keep us busy for a long time. But I want us to learn that the evidence is overwhelming. And when someone questions your faith in the Bible and whether or not it is something that is credible, these are some of the things that we can point to and say it is a reliable historical record. We can trust in the Bible. That's to get them into the Bible. These things that we've looked at today do not cause us to believe in God. This is what causes us to believe in God. But when we can't even get people to open up this book, we can go to these things like this to show them that the Bible record is accurate and it is reliable. There is credible evidence for the Bible record just in the archaeological discoveries within the last 200 years. And it should give us the confidence that the things that we see and hear are true. But, again, remember, this isn't what brings faith. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. These things are just support for what we should already believe. But you may be here this morning as one who is not yet chosen to believe the record of the Bible. So my question for you this morning is, why is that? What's holding you back? The Bible is a reliable record. It is God's word given to us that we can know what we should be doing as His people. It's also the story of how He sent His Son to die for our sins because we could not take care of those sins on our own. It is a story about the great love of God for us, even though we were not deserving. If there's somebody here this morning that has read that record, has come to be convicted of the truth that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, why are you waiting? If
you believe on that, act on that belief. Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here this morning and you've not been baptized into Christ, you need to be if you want that salvation. It's there for you. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And if you've not turned away from the ways of the world and started serving Christ, we plead with you to do so this morning. If there's somebody here this morning that's obeyed the gospel in the past, has not been living faithfully before God, or if you've got sin in your life that needs to be corrected, please do that now while you have that opportunity. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, will you come? Will you stand and sing?
Jesus is tender.